Romans chapter 9. I get 96 pages of notes. This is unbelievable. And the problem is, by the way, because I plan, believe it or not, I planned on only doing 1 week on election. And I didn't have a plan. And I almost always have plans when I do this stuff. And I just didn't for this. And it just took me to this, that here we are. I don't even haven't been counting how many weeks we're going. But let's go ahead and begin in Romans 9, and I won't finish this week, even though I thought I would, but we will finish next week because it's going to be my last week for a while. So let's talk about clay and pottery for a while. It's one of the world's oldest skills. Archaeologists have discovered pottery that goes back actually to the very beginning of salvation. And to be honest, little has changed. If you've been overseas, you've seen this. Little has changed with the skill of the potter. Over the centuries, if you go back from Jesus' time and go to the beginning when the Bible was written, about 1500 years before Jesus, actually 1450 to the time of Moses, then if you go after Jesus to the time of the end of the Bible, the Apostle John writes Revelation about 60 years after the cross, so you've got about 1500 years total. If you take those 1500 years of Bible time that we have, village potters, you read it throughout the Bible, village potters were an essential part of everyday life. And in every single home, in ancient times, Bible times, there would have been cups, there would have been plates, bowls, jugs, bottles, cooking pots that were made by one of the local village potters. They also would make clay covering for roofs. The ovens would be made of clay. So much more. Where these village potters were essential. They were essential part of every ancient community. Now, obviously, the essential ingredient in pottery is clay. Let me give you a definition of clay from the American Ceramic Society. So I'll read this to you. Clay is a fine-grained rock, which, when suitably crushed and pulverized, becomes, they use the word plastic, but they don't mean plastic like a water bottle. They mean pliable. So, when suitably crushed and pulverized, it becomes plastic or pliable when wet, and then is able to be shaped and formed, leather hard when dried, and upon firing it in an oven, is converted into a permanent rock-like mass. In other words, what we would call pottery. Now, you may be under the impression that all of this is kind of ancient history, but really that wouldn't be accurate. The truth is, I think every one of our homes are filled with some modern versions of pottery. We just call it ceramics. And ceramics simply means that which is made of clay and then hardened by heat. In fact, if you are interested, and I think it's a good hobby, there is a ceramic shop in downtown Huntington. You could go down there, you could enroll like a school, you pay a little bit of a fee, and they teach you the art of pottery or ceramics. And whenever I'm downtown, and if I go walking by, I see people inside and they're making some sort of ceramic tiles, dishes, cups, bowls, whatever. Now, I think for most of us, we never really have seen the things that we have in our homes being made. We just kind of purchase them. And to be honest with you, nowadays, most of them aren't made by a village potter, but they're kind of made through an industrial process. But I think that all of us will be able to get this image that Paul gives here. We've all kind of seen potters at work, maybe not, potters who personally make a living, but maybe for some sort of special display. You're in one of those areas where somebody's making glass boats inside bottles and somebody else's, and there's a potter who's there. Well, it's the same kind of pottery that was going on in the first century when Paul wrote the book of Romans. So I think we could connect with Paul's illustration here, is what I'm saying. He's gonna use the picture of a potter and two clay pots. And each of these pots is going to be made for an entirely different purpose. And he's going to use this to illustrate one of the most difficult and profound truths in the Bible. So as we kind of wind this down over the next 2 weeks, let me catch you up to speed a little bit, all right? The central truth of this chapter is introduced to us in verses 1 through 5. And it's the question of why are so few of God's chosen ethnic people, Israel, the Jewish people, why have so few of them believed that Jesus is the Messiah and have embraced his gospel? I mean, you almost could hear, because Paul is going through the gospel in the book of Romans, and you almost could hear someone raising their hand and asking a question, Paul, if this gospel is so wonderful as you say it is, and if it's what all of the Old Testament was leading to, then why have so few Jews, so few of your brothers and sisters in the flesh, why have so few of them believed that message? Now, the rest of the chapter is Paul's answer to that question. And to put it in a nutshell, Paul's answer is the reality of divine election. Now, the passage unfolds in a few different parts here. So the first part, verses 6 through 13, is divine election explained and illustrated. The second part, verses 14 through 23, is divine election defended. And that's where we find ourselves and have for the last couple of weeks. So you remember, Paul anticipates the objections that his readers might have to this doctrine of election. And like a good debater, he anticipates and he provides answers to their objections. Now, we have already considered the first objection, verses 14 through 18. And that is that God's will isn't fair. Now, this objection essentially goes like this. If God chose people, and if he saved them unconditionally, that is unconditioned on anything in them, then that would violate a basic principle of what is just and fair. That just doesn't seem fair. That's the objection. Now, remember Paul's answer. And you could look at the verses. I won't read all these. It comes to us in two parts. In verses 15 and 16, he shows us that the Old Testament scripture teaches that God justly selects some to whom he's going to show mercy. And the example there would be Moses. And then secondly, in verse 17 and 18, he shows the scripture teaches that God justly passes by reprobation. He uses the word harden here. The idea is God doesn't restrain their sin. He allows them to keep hardening their hearts in that he passes over them in showing mercy to others. And he gives justice to them who deserve it. So Paul's main point then comes in verse 18. Let me read it. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. And he hardens or he passes over those whom he desires. So Paul says, listen, it is just and fair for God to show mercy to some, to pass over others. And I've demonstrated this to you, he says, from the Old Testament scripture. Now, as soon as Paul concludes his argument to that first objection in verse 18, he invites a second objection. And that's where we are. We started a couple of weeks ago, actually. And this objection is that man's will isn't free. So this is what he's going to deal with in verses 19 through 23. Let me go ahead and read you the entire passage. We've gone over it once in a big picture. And then last week we went over verse 19. So let me read you it so we get his thought pattern. Verse 19. Second objection. Then you will say to me, upon hearing verse 18, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay? To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So here Paul answers the second question, the second objection to unconditional election. And it's an objection that has to do with man's free will. Now, last time we looked at the objection. Let me read it again. Verse 19. You will say to me then, based upon what I just said in verse 18, why does he still find fault or who resist his will? So here's the objection. If divine election is true, if it is unconditional, like you say, Paul, in nature, then you're telling us that man's will isn't free. In essence, he's saying this: look, God has no right to hold me responsible for sin if he's the one who's making all the choices as to who's in and who's out. Now, let me break the objection down for us a bit. The argument says this: Paul, I want you to listen. You're teaching that it's God decides who gets mercy, and God who decides whom he's going to pass over and get to justice. So that's the first step in the argument, which leads to a second step. If that's true, Paul, then it's God's will that ultimately determines our destiny, which, by the way, is the end of verse 19, for who can resist his will? And then that leads to a third step in this objection, a third argument. And it goes like this: that means that God has no right ever to blame us or to judge us if he's the one who's making all the choices. Beginning of verse 19, why does he still find fault? So the argument there is that God has taken away our free will by making all the choices, and in making the choices, he has no right to blame us for our sin. Now, and I mentioned this last week, this objection actually is a perversion of what Paul's teaching. And Paul's going to go on to explain that and defend that here in our passage. So Paul never taught that God created people to sin, that he is the originator, the author of their sin, and he did it so he could display his wrath upon them in eternal destruction. Paul never taught that. In our passage, here's what he's saying. It's not like you're thinking. You are still to blame for your sin. Now, the second objection is about man's free will. So Paul's going to go on to provide an answer in verses 20 through 23. Now, last week, we kind of stepped aside from the passage, and I gave you an answer from other places in Scripture. And let me just remind you of a few things from that. So, number one, it's important for us, first of all, to have an understanding of the question here. You know, this is true. A lot of times people think they have an answer to something, but they don't even understand the question. So their answer is just kind of a shot in the dark. So what is the question here about free will? Let me give you the essence of the objection here. It's this: to what extent is man's will affected by original sin, by his inherited sin? In other words, does man really have a free will to choose? Now, by will, and we defined it last time, we mean that function of the soul that makes choices. And by free, we mean the freedom, I gave you this term last time, of self-determination. So what do I mean by that? We have free wills in that we have the freedom to choose according to the disposition of our wills. So every human being has a free will in this sense, that he is able to make free choices based upon what he wants. Now, that's not the whole story, because number two, you have to temper that reality to biblical points. Now, last time we looked at them in detail, but I need to remind you of them, right? Number one, man's will is free to make real choices But those choices are always in keeping with his own inner desires. So we are free in that sense that we're not robots. But number two, man's will is not free from his own depravity. So it goes like this. I do make real decisions. I am not a robot, but I choose based upon what I want. And the problem is my wanter is depraved. My desires are warped by my fallenness, and therefore I would never choose God. I always choose self. And our only hope is for God to, what Paul's teaching here, to exercise his free will and choose to save us. All right, so all of that now brings us to verses 20 through 23. So in these verses, Paul is going to answer the objection about man's free will. And what we really have here is a biblical apologetic for God's free will. So that's the message of verses 20 through 23. Paul's answer here, the objection is about man's free will, but Paul's answer is not about man's free will. That was the answer I gave you last week. That's in other places in scripture. He gives that answer in other places. Yes, man has a free will, but that free will is limited by his sinful nature. What Paul's going to do here in this passage is answer the question of man's free will by saying it's really not about us, but it's about God. The whole section is about God's free will, the freedom of God's will to decide who gets justice and who gets mercy. So that's the main point. Verses 20 through 23. If I could summarize these verses, I would do it like this. Since all men are equally deserving of God's justice, then God has the right to choose who gets the justice they have earned and who gets the mercy they've not earned. That's the message in these four verses. So let's go ahead and examine Paul's response. Now, I want you to get this. There are two different groups here who are asking questions, all right? We're only going to look at the first one today. But the first one is this. Paul's answer to those who sinfully question God's right to election. So this is Paul's answer to a first group. Those who sinfully question God's right to election, that's the focus of verse 20 and 21. So he is not responding here. This will be next week. He's not responding here to honest questions about how election works. He's responding to those who arrogantly and sinfully question God's right to choose. In other words, who does God think he is? In fact, notice the key word in verse 21. It's the word right. Does not the potter have the right? It means to be in control over something, the freedom of choice. With that in mind, setting us up, let's look at how Paul responds to those who sinfully question God's right to choose election. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? So the main point here is you have no right as a man to question the right of God to make this decision. You have no right to question God's rights. Now, it's an interesting response because Paul, now follow me here. Paul could have responded by explaining, like we did last week, that man's will is free, that in that sense, we're not robots, that we do make real decisions, but those real decisions reflect our real depraved desires. Paul could have done that. We did that last week. He could have explained that the problem is really ours because our wills are bound by sin and we would never choose God. Therefore, sinful men always get what they deserve. He could have responded in that sense, our wills aren't free. They're dominated by our depravity. Paul could have did all of that, which we did last week. But instead of giving us an explanation, Paul gives us a confrontation. And the reason is because the objection, as it's phrased in verse 19, shows that it's not an honest objection. It is intentionally antagonistic. It is combative. You'll see it as we begin to go through the verse. So Paul here is confronting the pride of man who would ask his question in this way. The objection in verse 19 is really an attack upon God, an attack upon his fairness, his justice. And let me say this, and we'll see this next week. So all of this doesn't mean that we are never allowed to ask honest questions to God, because we are. But listen, it does remind us that we never in any way have any right to call God's right to act as God or God's character into question. So as soon as Paul says what he says in verse 18, God shows mercy to whom he desires, he hardened whom he desires. Notice the response, the objection in verse 19. How can he then still find fault with man? For what man can resist his will? And verse 20, on the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? I love that little phrase there, O man. It's intentional. It's to contrast the smallness, the weakness, the creatureliness of the one who is actually questioning God's authority with the majesty and the greatness, and maybe we would say the godness of God. It's also interesting in the Greek here that the pronoun you is emphasized. So it's like Paul is saying this, who do you think that you are? Specifically, he says, who do you think you are to answer back to God? Now, the Greek word answer back there, it comes with a specific tone to it. It's an argumentative term. Maybe to illustrate, when our girls were growing up, it was legitimate for them to ask questions about maybe decisions that Shirley and I made concerning them or concerning the family. And if they asked an honest question in the right spirit with the right tone, they might get an answer. They may not get an answer. They're likely to get an answer. But no matter what, they wouldn't get in trouble. But it was different. It was much different if they answered back to them. Or maybe I could put it this way, if they talked back to us, it was not going to be a good day for the girls. They were talking back. So that's the connotation of this term. Paul says, who do you think you are to use that tone with God? To take a debating, accusing, attacking, arrogant approach to God. Now, again, this reminds us, and we're going to see it next week, that God is always open to honest questions, as long as those questions are, they're born out of a genuine desire to understand God and his ways, and there's a willingness to accept the truth that God gives. God welcomes that. That becomes a large part of the Christian life. But what God will not tolerate is when we become thinking that we are his equal, and we begin demanding that he answer our questions about things we don't like about what he said or done. God's response to that is, who do you think you are? So to those who are driven by kind of an arrogant desire, and they are everywhere in our society, an arrogant desire that they're going to correct God, that they are going to sit in judgment on the decisions of the Creator, sit in judgment on God himself. Paul says, who do you think you are to answer back to the God of the universe? Now, Paul continues to confront with this confrontation of those who would sinfully kind of question God's decision and election. Look at verse 20, the middle. Will the thing molded, or the thing molded, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? So for a man to question God, Paul says it is something like It is something like a piece of clay that is being shaped and fashioned and molded, and then turning around and talking back to the one who molded it and saying, "What are you doing? Why did you make me like this? Who gave you the right?" In essence, Paul's putting these debaters in their place. He said, "Listen, you're a created being. Just like a pot that's being molded, you have no right to question your creator." Now, don't forget the context here. We're talking about election. So, in that context, what Paul is saying is this is what happens. Now, you've seen this before, right? This is what happens. Could have been you. This was me at one time. This is what happens when someone comes across the biblical teaching about election, and in response to God, they maybe begin to think, what right does God have to do that? How can God condemn anyone to hell? Is it really God's right to choose who gets saved? I mean, that seems to violate my free will. Paul says that's just as ridiculous as a pot saying to the potter, "Why did you make me like this? You had no right." Now, notice how Paul puts it. It's in the form of a rhetorical question. The end of verse 20, let me go ahead and read it again. "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" In other words, of course not. You would never expect a pot to speak back to the potter. It would never happen. A pot would never say to the potter, "What are you doing?" And Paul's point is, it is far more ridiculous for us to say to God, when it comes to salvation, "What are you doing? I don't like this plan." Again, all of this is intended to put arrogant, argumentative objections in their place. The relationship between God and man, you might say, is the same kind of a distance between the relationship between a potter and a lump of clay. Now, I want you to know that Paul didn't originate this imagery here, and I think it's important that we understand this. He didn't come up with this potter and clay thing just out of the blue. I'm not going to take you to all of them, but there were several Old Testament passages that kind of help build the picture here, and I've just chosen some of them. I want to read them to you for the sake of time, and kind of you get a sense of what's going on. So the first one is Isaiah 29 and verse 16. It's in reference to unbelievers. Isaiah says, "Shall the potter be considered equal with the clay, so that what is made would say to his maker, 'He did not make me'?" Think about our society, by the way, right? We evolve. There's no creator. "He did not make me." Or what does form say to him who formed it? "You have no understanding." In other words, I'm not going to follow God in his word. He doesn't understand. I mean, that's our society in a nutshell. "He did not make me. He has no understanding." Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 9. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, the one who fashioned him. He is just another earthenware vessel among vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say to his maker, 'You have no hands?'" In other words, the creator didn't know what he was doing. If there's a God out there, he doesn't know as much as us. It's like he was creating pottery with no hands. He's not that intelligent. He's not that skilled. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on a wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does,' declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." In other words, it's the potter's right to do with the clay whatever he decides to do. That's the whole point of this illustration. So understand, this image of God as the potter, people as the clay, it would have been a very familiar image to Paul's readers, especially his Jewish readers in Rome. And Paul, uses this picture to question those who are questioning God. He responds to those who are sinfully questioning God's right to choose who gets grace and who gets justice. Paul says, listen, you're familiar with this image. You have no greater right to question God than a clay pot has a right to question a potter who shaped it. Look at verse 21. Or does the potter have a right over the clay? The Greek word right there is the word for authority, power. He's saying the potter has the lawful power of authority over the lump of clay. It's his clay. He could do with it what he wants. Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, remember, in the larger context, we're talking about individuals, verses 1 through 5, who have not believed the gospel. So we're dealing with the eternal destiny of people. I think that's his emphasis here. He's talking about one vessel who is chosen and saved, and another vessel who is passed by and received what they deserve, justice. So that's the application, but let's look at the illustration. I think it'll be enlightening. Paul describes a potter. So picture yourself. You're overseas somewhere, and we're walking in a village, and here's a pottery shop. And we go inside, and there's a potter, and he's sitting at a table, and he's got his wheel, and he's got a bucket of clay, and he is making vessels. He's sitting there, and the wheel is spinning, and Paul says the potter, sitting there in his shop, is the complete right and authority to make from the same lump of clay a pot that is to be used, verse 21 says, for honorable use. So what is that? That might be a family heirloom that you put on your mantle, kind of decorates, adorns your house. It might be a vessel used for carrying food, for cooking, for carrying water, keeping it clean, for storing maybe a kind of a little piggy bank for storing family valuables. So the potter has the right, out of that bucket of clay, that large barrel of clay, we might say, to make out of that clay any kind of pot that he wants to. One could be for honorable use, but the other could be for common use. The Greek actually is dishonorable. Now, there were a number of those in every first century household. Maybe it could be a garbage pail, but probably the chief one that Paul has in mind is maybe what we would call a privy pot. So what is that? All right, I've seen these. I've been overseas in Philippines and Africa. It's these pots you have in your home. So when you wake up in the middle of the night, you don't have to go outside and look for an outhouse in the dark. So you have it, you use it. In the morning, they dump it somewhere. So the potter has that right. He can make out of that barrel of clay a wonderful family decorative heirloom, or he could choose to make out of that clay a privy pot. It is solely the potter's choice. Now, the actual illustration, I think, is easy for all of us to understand. It's simply dealing with the potter's right to determine how he's going to use this clay. I mean, we all agree. The problem comes with the application to the illustration. And here's where I want to be careful, because I don't want us to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. So here's where some people go astray. Stick with me. I'll try to give this to you. Paul is not talking in these verses about why God, and I'll show you this more next week, but this week, why God created anyone. Instead, he's merely defending what he said back in verse 18, that the potter or God has a right to show mercy on whom he will and to pass over whom he will. So the point of the potter's freedom, the potter's authority, is not that God has a right to create people so that he might choose to show mercy to some and others he's choosing to destroy them. That's not the point. That's not what Paul is arguing. In fact, I would argue this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God creates sinners in order to purposely send them to hell. And the closest you get in verses 22 and 23, and I'll show you next week, that's not what it says. The truth is, I would argue scripture teaches exactly the opposite, that God made man as the high point of his creation. He created man, Genesis 1:26, in his own image. Psalm chapter 139 and verse 14. Let me give you the New English translation. Man is awesomely and amazingly made. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 5, God made man in a role of honor and dignity, just a little lower than himself in terms of the rest of creation, but way above the rest of creation. Now, of course, the gulf between us and God is great. We understand that. But in terms of the rest of creation, what Psalm 8 is saying, we're actually closer to God than we are to a rock or a hippopotamus. You think about that. The writer David uses the phrase just a little lower. In other words, we are the high point of God's creation. So I would argue, based on, I don't want to do another sermon on this, but that God has never deliberately created people, authored sin in those people, so that he could purposely send those people to hell. And here in Romans 9, the potter's illustration shows us this, because the potter isn't creating the clay. He is simply shaping and forming pre-existing material, what's in that barrel, that clay, for his own purposes. The same thing is true with God in this potterly illustration. I think Charles Hodge, a theologian, put it rightly here as he dissects this passage. Here's what he says. When we're thinking about God here, he says, we're dealing here with God as a moral governor and not as a creator. So the question then here is, what is the lump of clay in this illustration that God is picking from? Well, the lump of clay is not mankind unfallen. It is not man in his innocent state in the garden, where God creates mankind unfallen and then chooses from unfallen mankind those he was loved, those he would save, those he would give mercy to, and those he would punish, and those he would damn. Instead, the lump of clay already in that barrel is fallen humanity. They have already sinned in Adam. How do we know that? Because we're past Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned. We're past Romans chapter 5. If we have time, we'll look at that. That man sinned in Adam. So they would have been going through the book of Romans, and all of that history about who this lump of clay is already in Romans. So they've already sinned in Adam. They've taken this precious gift of the image of God in which they were created, and they have marred it beyond description because of their choice of rebellion and sin. And then God looks at this lump of clay, this fallen humanity as it already exists. And Paul then is going to discuss what God is going to do with this already fallen, sinful lump of clay, all of which deserve God's justice. So that's exactly what Paul's been showing us all the way back since verse 6. You remember he started with Abraham and all of the people in Ur. They were all pagans, including Abraham. They all worshiped the moon. They were worshiping rocks. And God chose to set his mercy on one and to give justice to the rest. And then there is Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Read their stories. They're all fallen. They're all sinful. They all deserve God's justice and judgment. They're all from the same lump of clay. But God, in his mercy, chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he simply passes over the rest and gives them what they deserve. So, what I'm saying is, I'm arguing this passage is not dealing with creation, that God creates people, that he creates them so they would sin, and so that he could judge them and send them to hell. All right, let me move on here. What does this potter illustration teach us? Well, number one, the potter illustration teaches us that God didn't create people evil, nor did he make them evil. The potter doesn't make the clay here. He doesn't alter the nature of the clay. He simply shapes and molds what's already there for his own divine purposes. Number two, the potter illustration shows us that God treats no one unfairly when he chooses some and passes over others. The clay isn't treated unjustly. If the potter decides to form from that clay, on one hand, a family heirloom, or if he decides to fashion from that same bucket of clay a privy pot, the clay deserves nothing. Its rights aren't violated. But above those two lessons, I think the chief lesson here is that God has the right to decide who gets his wrath and who gets his mercy in the same way, which none of us would question. A potter has the right to make different pots and uses of those pots from the same undeserving lump of clay. God's decision about what kind of pot to make isn't because of some inherent difference in the clay. Oh, here's a good lump in my hand. Let me make a family heirloom. In fact, notice the expression, verse 21. It all comes from the same lump. In other words, the entire lump of clay is made of the same fallen humanity, none of which deserve anything from the Creator whom they've all rebelled against. Think about it this way. It would be in the potter's right. So let me give you some options. It would be in the potter's right to take the whole lump of clay and from that lump make all family heirlooms. That would be his right. No one could question him. Or the potter could hear that there's a great need for privy pots in the village, and he could take the entire barrel of clay and make all privy pots, and that's his right. Or the potter could decide to take some of that lump of clay, make family heirlooms with, take other from that same lump of clay, and make privy pots, which is exactly what God decided to do. So think about it. God could have chosen to save everyone, or God could have chosen to condemn everyone, show them justice. Or God could have done what he did do, and that's to allow some to endure the justice that they've earned and to rescue others in a display of glorious mercy. It's all the potter's right. And in the end, what the illustration proves is that God is not under obligation to extend grace to everybody or to anybody. We're all sinners. We have all forfeited every claim to mercy. We are all of the same lump as a result of the sin of Adam. We all deserve eternal death. I'm not going to go there, but Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. So that's death in every form, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And how did it happen? It happened through Adam. So death came upon all men, for all have sinned. So how did all sin? Well, God, no. The Bible doesn't do that. All sin because of Adam. His guilt was credited to us, and we received the blame for his sin. In other words, when Adam sinned, the entire human race sinned because he was the entire human race. So in turn, everybody in the human race sinned. But listen, it doesn't stop there where you can just sit back and say, well, wait a minute, that was Adam. Because since you were born, you keep on wearing that label, same label as Adam. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. So we have all chosen our path. The point is, no one deserves God's mercy. That's the barrel of the lump of clay that we belong to, and God has a right to do whatever he wants with the clay in that barrel. He has the right to punish everyone without exception. If he decides to do that, none of us has a right to complain. He has a right to punish some as an expression of his justice and to pardon others as an expression of his mercy. And that decision is solely the potter's discretion. We all deserve hell. If God decides to show grace to some, why should someone be able to complain about that? Say that's not fair. As soon as you start talking about God doing that, by the way, people begin to backpedal. Particularly, they find this teaching of the sovereignty of God in salvation somewhat hateful. And so what you have is that they just prove who they are. The hatred of mankind is directed against the sovereignty of God in salvation. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I love this. He says, no doctrine is hated more by sinners, no truth of which they have made such a football of. Now, he's not talking about American football. They're in soccer. In other words, they kick this doctrine around. So no doctrine is more hated by sinners, no truth of which they have made such a football of, is the great, stupendous, but most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. And then he says this, you got to love this. Remember this quote. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. It's the mindset of humanity. Everybody's happy to have a God who's a genie in a bottle. Let me rub the bottle. Out pops God. God, I have a need. Thanks for meeting that need. Get back in the bottle. I'll let you know when I need you again. So let me try to wrap this up. In Romans 9, Paul demands, now stick with me here. I'm going to set up for next week. In Romans 9, Paul demands that we acknowledge that God is on his throne and that he has a right to be there. And in Romans 9, there's going to be a couple of questions then that are raised. So let me give you two questions raised upon based on what I said. So here they go. Number one, why? That's the first question. And why in this sense? Why does God choose one person and not another? Why does he choose to make one person a vessel of honor and another person a vessel of dishonor? Why does he choose to make one person a vessel of mercy, another person a vessel of wrath? And why this one, Bob Smith, and not this one, Sally Jones? I'm sure you've thought about that before, right? Now, let me give you the answer. Let me give you the answer. Why does God choose this one and not this one? The answer is that we don't know. The answer is that no one knows why God chooses who he chooses. We do know that he's the one that does the choosing, and we do know that he chooses not based on anything in us, but we don't know why he chooses who he chooses. And that falls in Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. In other words, we only get what God has told us, and he doesn't tell us the answer to that question. So we need to be really careful about coming up with our own answers. But how about this? What do you do with that reality? Well, if you're a Christian, let me tell you what it should do to you. It should produce in each of us humility. Because understand what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying that every one of us was part of the same lump of clay of that person who's out there who will experience God's justice forever. Paul is saying there's no difference between you and that person. And it was the potter's freedom to decide to show you mercy and them justice. Remember, when this truth just came crashing down on me, I was on my first mission trip. It was to the country of Spain. Now, I had lived there for 2 years, but I was just a complete unbeliever. And I remember my first time back, I was traveling with Larry Carlisle, and we were going from the inner regions of Spain, the great city of Sevilla, down to the Mediterranean Sea in Malaga. And you have to go through hundreds of miles of mountains to get there. And all throughout these mountains, there are these tiny villages, 200 people, 300 people, 400 people, no electricity, no plumbing, nothing, no access to anything that we would consider civilization. Civilization hundreds of miles away in some cases. And I asked Larry, the missionary, is there anyone who is bringing the gospel to these people in these so many villages? And he responded, I know of a couple, just one, who spend their days and weeks and months and years, and they travel throughout this mountain range. And they're trying to hit as many villages as they can. And when they get all done, they go back and try to hit them a second time, trying to spread the good news. And it was kind of like at that moment, it struck me in a way that it never had before. I mean, here is this mountain range region. And listen, not even a ton of people, but tens upon tens upon tens of thousands, most of which live and die and never hear the gospel message. I remember being reduced to tears, asking myself, why me? That's where the potter illustration should take us. Why me? How could God be so gracious to me? You see, the greatest question in election is not why does God choose whom he chooses, but instead, why did he choose me? That's the question. That thought ought to produce not only humility, but gratitude in our hearts. God, for no reason at all, in me, took that same lump of clay of fallen humanity that I was with everyone else, and he fashioned me unto a vessel which he would shower with mercy and grace. Listen, that truth should humble us. It should fill our hearts with joy and gratitude forever. So Paul's comments here on election raise the difficult question, why does God choose one person and not another? The answer, we don't know. Only God knows. But there's the second question. There's the second question. And I think this becomes the ultimate question. Why didn't God decide to save everyone? Why didn't the potter decide to make all family heirlooms? Why some vessels of mercy and other vessels of wrath? Again, he didn't create them for that purpose, but out of fallen humanity, he chooses to show justice to some and mercy to others. The question is why? Why doesn't God just show mercy to everyone? Well, the closest answer that we have to that biblically is in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. And this is the answer that comes. Now remember, this is the answer that comes not to those who sinfully question God's right to election, but to those who honestly and humbly question God's reasons for election. So this becomes ultimately Paul's application of the potter illustration, and Lord willing, we will finish that up with those two verses. Let me pray. Father, when we consider, by and large, if not even exclusively, every one of us today listening came from the same barrel, same sinful lump that only deserved justice and wrath. And yet for no reason within us, you chose us to be honorable vessels and to experience mercy and grace. Lord, we only ask, why aren't we more grateful? Why don't we have more joy? I pray that these truths would resonate in our hearts, that we would be the most joyful people on the planet, the most grateful people, the most content people, because we came out of the same barrel, all of this humanity, and yet you chose us. We thank you for that. And Lord, we look forward to next week as we would deal with these most difficult verses. I pray they'd be clear and you'd fill up our understanding of this doctrine at least as much as possible. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.